I'm going to talk about some things that are going on in our culture, especially in the Christian culture, and that the text addresses this week. But how many of you have ever been in a situation where you have, in reality, been taken advantage of, abused, mistreated, unloved, hated, persecuted, right? We've all been there. And so what we're going to see here in as we've been going through 1 Peter is 1 Peter is discussing the ways in which we are to live for God's glory in a world that's hostile. And so we've been seeing the progression in the book of Peter. We're in chapter 2 that, again, Peter starts with all the great things about our salvation. God's in control. We have this inheritance that we're looking for, that we are aliens and strangers in this world, that this is not our home. So all that being said, we have learned and seen that the world is going to hate us. We accept it, right? We accept it. We accept that there's going to be potential hostility, especially as it relates to truth. And so what Peter has been doing, and you can see in chapter 2 that, again, verse 11, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, that we are to live a life that is observably different than the world that is around us. Because as we know, the world watches, right? And we are a new nation. Again, this is all the background here. I'm just trying to keep some context. We saw last time that part of that righteous living is in relationship to institutions or organizations or even people that are can be hostile to us, like the government. Okay, so last week we saw the nature of submitting to government authorities and other things. And so what he begins to do over the next few verses in sections is he says, okay, I want to talk about how Christians live. Number one, underneath the government. Today he's going to be talking about servants or slaves here in that sense of the word. Next week we'll talk about what that looks like in the home. Should the Christian home look different than a non-Christian home? Of course. And so he's going to begin to say, hey, I want you as sojourners and as people of God in this new nation, people that are not of this world, to live differently than the world. And so I want to share with you a couple things that in our current society, is there evil? Yes. But what you see is this really shift, and it's becoming into the Christian culture even, that people have they're promoting a victim mentality. Okay, the goal, I was looking through this week because 2 weeks ago we were down at the Shepherd's Conference and there was all this rumbling that was going on behind the scenes, and there was these conversations among all the teachers up there, and they were talking about the topic of social justice. Okay, so what is social justice? That sounds good, right? Social justice, we should be striving to make sure that all things are good in that sense. And I was looking at some things. I want to highlight a couple things that when you think about justice, what is justice? Justice is that which is right. It's righteous. It's things that where wrongs are wrong and rights are right, and we should be seeking to right or promote those things which are good and just. Before who? Before God, right? Because when we look at our culture now, one of the things that our culture promotes is it's just for a woman to have rights over her own body, right? That's just. That's right. Therefore, if she wants to kill her child, she should have the freedom and the righteousness and the justice to do that. And we look and we go, what? Now, is that justice before God Almighty? Not even close. So what we were beginning to see and what they were discussing is there's this movement within, we've seen it in our culture, but now it's infiltrating into the church, where the church is saying, well, if you really are about godliness and righteousness, then you need to fight for social justice. And we go, well, as Christians, of course, we want what's right. We want what's good. We want what's holy. But then we stand to go, well, what do you mean by that? What is the world telling us? Because what the world comes in and what it's doing now is it's saying, if you're a Christian, then you need to believe in this. Because you guys are claiming to be followers of God, and God is holy and God is just. Therefore, as a Christian, in order to for us to value your message, we expect you to follow along with how we are defining what is just and true. And we go, whoa, whoa, whoa. So what's happening is I'll give you a couple things here in that there's four, sociologists will describe four different types of justice. The first one is commutative, which is like when you go to the store and you pay your money, you expect to get a product, right? So that's commutative justice. It's fair. It's equal trading amongst people. The second one is what sociologists describe as distributive justice. Now that automatically is, what do you mean by distributive justice? And this is to make sure there is equality in material wealth. Think, oh, okay, well, how do we accomplish that? Well, the government steals it from this one and makes sure to give it over here. So therefore, again, all the different aspects, we come and say, oh, okay, that's the way they describe it. The third, no surprise, would be legal justice. This is state-imposed laws that are meant to promote the goodness or the welfare of the society. And the final one is social justice, which is justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within society. And you say, well, I need to have some discernment here because that sounds good in and of itself, but what it's doing is, and I'll give you a quote here in a minute, from one of the speakers at the conference was Dr. Vodi Bakum, and he has spoken a lot on this, and if you could write his name, I'll have his name up in a second, but he's talking about how what's going on is that these worldly systems are trying to create groups, and therefore there's all these crimes against groups, and therefore they talk about, you know, white privilege and inequality and all these other things. So what they're promoting is victimization. That's why I asked, have any of you ever been a victim and been mistreated for something? Yes. Welcome to victimhood. The question is, what do we do about it? And Peter is, in this chapter, in this section, he begins to describe some things. Well, I was reading an article this week, if you don't mind, humor me here for a second. So this is from the Washington Post. It was on March 22nd. It says, Princeton Theological Seminary last year released a report describing its founders and early faculty's ties to slavery. Is slavery bad? Yes, let's just call it, slavery is bad, amen? Any exceptions? No exceptions, okay. So that's recorded, okay? So I want to make sure slavery's bad. Okay, now some of its students want the school to take it a step further and provide reparations for its role in the slave trade. A group of black seminarians has collected more than 400 signatures in an online petition calling on the institution to make amends by setting aside $5.3 million annually, or 15% from its endowment operating expenses, to fund tuition grants for black students and to establish a black church studies program. Princeton's report resulted after a two-year research period launched by the seminary's president in 2016. It found that the seminary did not own slaves, and slave labor was not used to construct buildings. Okay. However, it discovered that money given by slaveholders and the interest income it generated accounted for 15% of the total revenue of the seminary in pre-Civil War era. It also stated that donors whose wealth was in some measure derived from the black slave trade made up as much as 30 to 40% of the seminary's revenue. The Association of Black Seminarians, the group of students forming the petition, are calling for full tuition grants for all African American students and student loan forgiveness for African American alumni annually. So we stand back and we go, okay, no one is justifying slavery. Bad. Evil, okay? We're not calling good evil and good bad. But what you have is this group now, and you see this, that those bad people now need to pay the current people. So the bad people in history, now that guilt has come down to the new group of leaders. And this new group, which had nothing to do with it because they weren't alive at the time, needs to pay reparations to the current group that had no connections necessarily to that group before. So what you have is this, you see this all over the place now, where there's this group victim mentality striving for something reparations, if you want to use the word, recompense from some other group. So you see how we're dealing in groups now? We're going to go, okay, I'm following along. But it's interesting. Here's a quote. I got a picture of Vody up here. He's spoken out a lot about this. He says this: if the social justice movement went by its actual name, young Christians would not have been lured into it. A lot of these young Christians who are, you know, want to make a difference, which is a positive thing, but they're getting sucked into embracing the definitions that the culture is putting on the church. Because it sounds right. But what he begins to discuss is, let's bring it to its logical conclusion. He says, because the social justice movement is actually cultural Marxism, there's no such thing as social justice, people. In fact, in the Bible, justice never has an adjective. There's justice and there's injustice. But there's not different kinds of justice. Social justice is an ambiguous term. But it's never social nor justice. People are put into different constituencies, and everyone argues over who's privileged and who's not and who's to blame and who owes whom. This is what you see going on now. Is, well, what group are you part of? And it's interesting, what he describes is that if you, he gets into the racism, and is racism bad? Yes, no one's denying any of this. But what happened is when what we look at people and you get into this identity politics, where if you're a victim, it's like, well, wait a minute, what's your background? I can't decide whether you're good or bad until I find out which group you're a part of. Then it becomes guilt by association. Then if you're part of this certain group, now therefore you are privileged, and if you make a living or have success, you're already to be looked down upon because you got there because of your privileged status. But if the same person in this other group got there in the exact same way, theirs is justified because they're part of that group. He says, they are looking who's to blame and who owes whom. Exactly what we saw in the Princeton thing. Not considered are the millions of unborn children slaughtered by abortion. What about that group? They don't get elevated up. And so it's interesting, this will not go away, okay? This is why it's coming up. Because we see it infiltrating into the church. And if you want a good topic of this, write down the Dallas statement on social justice. And there's a group of scholars that presented a statement to say, hey, we understand what the culture's trying to do, but we're not going to fall in line with their definitions. Because their definitions are not biblical. Their definitions are sociological, and again, they exclude this very innocent group of slaughtered children. So he says, so social justice is less about loving people and more about pushing a particular narrative. The world will always be an unjust place because it's full of unjust people. Only God is just. Deuteronomy 32 says, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. And he will judge the unjust. How can we survive his righteous judgment? Repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. All have sinned against God, but you are justified by his grace through faith in Christ. Jesus left his throne in heaven, and he became a man without privilege. And he lived a sinless life on our behalf. He died on a cross to pay for our sins, and he gives righteousness to those who follow him. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3. The message of social justice is this: you owe me, and I deserve to be compensated. I thought, wow, that's exactly what I read in the Washington Post. With their, you owe me, and I deserve. The message of the gospel is this: you deserve death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord when we understand the text. So what we have is, again, this victimization that's going on, and it's all under the rubric of what they are deeming as righteous. And they're coming and saying, because I'm part of this group which has been disadvantaged, and we're not denying history, but because I'm part of that group that has been disadvantaged, therefore I have a right to such and such and such. And the scripture, what he's saying here, and I think the scripture's saying it, is no, you know what? All of us deserve death. That is true. So what's happening is, and this is why this is coming up, because what Peter's going to begin to discuss is, let's talk about the how we respond while we are under these systems which are unrighteous. Again, what we saw last time, that what Peter was describing is, how do we submit to a government, the Roman government at the time, which is brutal and is horrible and commits atrocities? What's our attitude? One of submissiveness. Why? Because that glorifies God. It's interesting that what's going on, and there's this battle in the church right now between these different groups, is they're trying to say, if you are a Christian, then you have to believe this. You have to support this. If you're a Christian and you believe in the gospel, this idea of social justice as we've defined it is tied to the gospel itself. Therefore, if you don't follow it, you're not preaching the biblical gospel. Well, we all want to preach the biblical gospel, right? So what they're doing is they're trying to manipulate us into guilt, into embracing their definitions of the social gospel movement. But here's the question. Let's read for a second here, because I want us to see this. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 18. It begins to shift, again, this group identity mentality. It's like, well, what group are you? Well, I'm part of this group who was victimized this way. Well, I'm part of this group. I'm part of the privileged group. When in reality, when we come in here into this new kingdom that is beyond the world, it's not of this world, what brings us together? What's our identity? Jesus. We're sinners in need of a Savior, and His name is Jesus. That's what binds us together. Galatians 3:28 says there's no female, there's no male, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, no free, rich, nor poor. We are all what? One in Christ Jesus. That's what our identity is. But what's happening is, it's real subtle, is they're going, well, yes, you can have that, but we also want to add this other one over here. We want to add this other identity group. So when we come in, as Bob said, we come in and we go, well, hey, well, I know you guys are Christians, but I'm part of this victimized group. Therefore, some of you owe me something in addition, because some of you are part of the privileged group, but I'm part of the victimized group. And we go, what? Where is this coming from? We get in this where, you mean you're part of the victim group? Well, you're a sinner just like I am. We come in the same door. The same door is the sinner's door. And we're all guilty. And we all deserve death. And we all come into the kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus. And so here in verse 18, he says this. Okay, again, he's talking about how do we interact. The first thing he says, there are servants or slaves. The word here is a house slave. Slaves, house slave, be submissive to your master with all fear. This is in fear in reference to God. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we're going to see three things here. And what I put on the top, the title is The Renown of being Jesus-like doormats. Oftentimes we go, well, God certainly doesn't want me to be a doormat. Have you ever thought that? I mean, that's a reasonable thing. It's like, well, does God want me to be a doormat just to get walked on? And what we're going to see is Peter says, in some instances, yes. Yes. Three things. We can gain. Well, what's renown? I chose this kind of fancy word. What's renown? Okay, fair enough. Okay. Fame, prestige, glory, honor. I mean, we come back and we say, I say this, or I think about this often. How many of us truly, I mean, we're going to heaven because Jesus paid for our price. He paid the ticket. So we can't add or subtract to that. But how many of us really want to please God? Man, I do. You know, God says, hey, you want to make me happy? You want to please me? You want some credit in my eyes? This is how I want you to act. Well, I want some credit in God's eyes. That'd be awesome, right? Not for my salvation, but for that day when I get rewarded for my behavior and my works and the service that we all do. Man, I want some credit. I want to build up my reward in heaven. Jesus says that. Jesus talks about building up our reward. So what we're going to see here, if we want to have credit or get renown, we're going to see three things. We need to understand the parameters, we need to understand the pattern, and we need to understand or live by the power. The parameters, the pattern, and the power. So let's step back for a minute here. We just read the text. Peter is operating in the previous section, 13 through 17 and now 18. He was talking about government. At that point in time, government, the Roman government, was it a righteous government? Evil. Evil. Here, what he begins to say is, okay, guys, now I'm going to be talking to a certain group that is slaves. Is slavery evil? Yes. We're not debating that. It's interesting that what Peter and Jesus himself, when they come along, what they didn't do was say, we're going to start a movement to overthrow the evil Roman government. We're going to start a movement to overthrow evil slavery. Again, those things are evil. But what Jesus, his movement, is said, I'm going to start a movement that's going to glorify God within those wicked, evil systems for the time being. There's going to come a day at the end when Jesus will overrule and overthrow all wicked governments and every other kind of wickedness. But what are we supposed to be doing in the meantime? Preaching what? The gospel. Not preaching movements. And this is where I wanted it recorded because I don't want to get taken out of context here. That yes, in this system, what Peter is saying is, I'm talking to those that are slaves. And it wasn't just Peter. It appears in Colossians 3 by Paul and in Ephesians 6. He says, okay, guys, I'm not telling you to seek to overthrow this evil, wicked system, this institution, but I'm writing to you to tell you how to respond and how to live under it or within it. Now, that sounds very politically incorrect, doesn't it? That's not part of the social justice movement. Because what happens is what they're trying to do is they're trying to bring it in and to say, really, instead of preaching the gospel, which includes bad news that people are sinners on their way to hell, and preaching the good news that there's hope in Jesus Christ who paid the price for you, let's get sidetracked in preaching a social message. Instead of preaching the gospel, that's too condemning. Let's preach about helping people. Which, is helping people good? Yes. This is why there's a lot of clarification. I'm trying to go slow here because what we see is we look back and go, why didn't Peter or Jesus establish a social movement to get rid of evil Roman Empire or these wicked institutions? That's a great question. All we know is when we're looking at the text, we have to respond to the text. It is Peter saying, hey, household slave, this is how you need to act. We can gain renown when we understand the parameters. It's interesting, in this book, suffering is the theme we've been talking about. Suffering appears 16 times. Now, let's again step back for a moment that The story of Philemon. The story of Philemon, Paul meets this guy named Onesimus. Oh, Onesimus ends up preaching the gospel to him. Onesimus becomes saved. He's a brother. Wow. And so as Paul is talking to him, he says, well, tell me about your background. He says, well, I'm a runaway slave. My master's name's Philemon. Paul says, I know Philemon. Wow. You know, Onesimus, you've been saved. You need to go back. What? You need to go back. And you need to submit yourself unto Philemon. But I'm going to write a letter for you. Because Philemon was a Christian. And he says, and even when he writes, as you can read, Philemon, and this is what causes these questions, is what is God doing here? Because Paul says, hey, Philemon, you know what? Onesimus is a Christian now. You need to release him and let him free. He didn't say that. And we go, well, why not? I don't know. But that wasn't part of the purpose. He says, when you go back, Onesimus, I want you to submit yourself to Philemon, your master. And I want you to be the best house servant you can be. I want you to operate within that system. That's going to glorify God. And when we stand back, we go, well, wait a minute. How does this really work here? So when we think, well, let's step it out a little bit broader. Evil exists. All of us have been in situations where we have been mistreated, even by Christians, or abused, or whatever. So on your sheet, right under the big idea, you can read that later, but here, this is the theology. It's true that God doesn't always cause our situations of suffering, right? But it's also true that he often wants or slash wills us to be in suffering so that we can grow, glorify him, or to follow Jesus' example. 1 Peter 4:19 says, if you suffer according to the will of God, and it goes on. So it is God's will at times. All suffering is under a sovereign God's direction. There's only three things. Direction, causation, or permission. Does God cause wickedness and evil in our life? Sometimes he will bring it to be for his own reasons. Other times he allows it to be, aka the book of Job. You know, you start wrestling with these issues and you go, well, wait a minute, I've been mistreated. And God says, okay, my goal for you is to glorify me in the midst of that. And it might be, again, 1 Peter 4:19, it might be according to his will. If you look on the back sheet, turn the page over, you'll see all these scriptures. 1 Peter 4:19 is the second one. Philippians 1:29, it has been given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. So what Peter is saying is, he begins to say, for to this you have been called. To suffer? Yes. Now, let's again clarify some things. The person, you know, there was a lot of slavery going on, and God saved a lot of slaves, a lot of poor. We see that, the weak, the foolish, all that. That's who God was reaching. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 1. But what God says to them is, hey, I've called you in this situation, and I want you to be faithful to me. I want you to hang in there, because I'm with you, and you're going to glorify me in this. And not only that, but if you stay faithful in this, you're going to build a lot of credit up. You're going to get a lot of renown in the kingdom. And we go, well, really, Lord? And so what we'll see, what Peter is, he's going to unwrap this. He's going to unwrap the why. So we are called to submit regardless. And so I put here employer's character, because what you have, a lot of scholars will come out and they'll say, well, really what this is talking about is, you know, if there is a system that, again, in the time of Rome, you had real slaves and real slavery, and you might have that in other parts of the world today, and it's evil. But you can pull some principles out that they'll just say, well, we don't have that necessarily in our country, but we do have relationships with our employers, and there's some principles here. We are called to submit in this circumstance, regardless of the employer or the master's character. Notice what he says. And I look at this, and sometimes I'm just as questioning as anybody else, going, really, God? Really? You want us not to get sidetracked into overthrowing this system? Now, can I take a caveat again? When you're in Rome, was Rome a democracy? No. So here's the thing. I could be misrepresented here, what I think Scripture can be, because you see this debated for a long time. Was the abolitionist movement wrong? No, of course not. Because it operated within a system where if I can go and I could vote for somebody, well, I'm going to vote for that stuff to get out because it's evil and wicked. But if I don't have that availability or opportunity in a representative republic or any kind of system like that, I'm not going to lead a charge to overthrow the government. But if I have the ability, because I've been granted those rights, praise God, to vote a certain way or to represent, to use my voice to speak for righteousness, yes. But should we ever get caught up in such a degree that we then exchange our main goal, which is the gospel, which saves sinners forever, versus rescuing somebody temporarily? There's a balance here. That's the key. And I find it interesting that here, in this particular section, and Paul writing as well, he's writing in a system that wasn't democratic. He said, you're not going to change it right now. If God in the future decides to take Rome out, which he did 400 years later, for now, this is how we are to respond. He says, be submissive to your own masters with all fear. This is fear towards God. We see that in verse 17. We are to fear God. With all fear, not only to the good and the gentle. It's easy to submit to a boss who is nice. But what about the one that's a jerk? That's mean. That's harsh. This word here has the idea of being unfair or cantankerous, if you wanted to use that term. And God is saying, again, maybe the relationship is a husband or wife situation. Maybe it's family. Whatever situation we find ourselves, when we're called to submit to someone in authority over us, what Peter's saying is, don't just submit to the ones that are nice. We go, really? He says, yes. I want you to humbly submit to even the ones that are mean. Is that hard? Oh, that's really hard. He says, for this is commendable. This gets you credit. That's literally what it says. For this gets you credit if because of consciousness towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. If you're in a situation and you say, man, I'm gonna submit here. I'm gonna endure this. I'm gonna endure it. It's patient. It's long suffering. I'm gonna endure this for you, Lord. Because of my sensitivity or my awareness for God, he says, if you suffer wrongfully and you endure the grief and you do it with a good heart and a good attitude and you submit with fear and reverence towards God Almighty, you're going to build credit up. But you got to endure. You got to endure the grief. And that's why, letter B there, we receive God's favor when we endure grief, suffering unjustly. I wrote a passage in Matthew 5, you can look at that later, where Jesus says, you want some credit? Love the unlovables. For what credit is it to you? What glory, what renown is it to you if you only love those who are nice to you? Matthew 5. If you want some credit, man, the people that are jerks, people that are mean, love them. And you know what? You'll be like God. You'll be like your Father in heaven. And we go, you mean so I don't get credit if I love the people who are nice? No. That's easy. Even the unbelievers do that. That's what Jesus says. Even the wicked love them that love them. Big deal. So when you think about, you think about work, think about a marriage, you think about maybe you're a teenager, that your parents are mean. Maybe your parents are unbelievers. How are you supposed to respond? with submission. Yeah, but you don't know them. I don't need to know them. They could be evil. It says here, Rome was evil. Slavery's evil. Your parents are evil. You're to come underneath that authority in a way, and you're to love them and submit to them with all fear. Not to them, but to God, because, man, that's going to get you credit. That's going to make God really pleased and really happy. Our letter C, our reputation as foolish or suffering for God determines God's favor. Look at verse 20. For what credit do you have when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? Don't come whining to God as a victim when you deserved to get beat. And you go, oh, Lord, I'm doing this. He goes, well, first of all, you know, oftentimes we go, well, I got docked, or I got put on probation, or I got, you know, put on leave. Well, why is that? Well, I've been showing up late to work. Oh, Lord, please, you know, I hope you see this. Lord goes, yeah, I see it. You're a terrible example of a Christian worker. And you're allowing, you know, please don't tell him you're a Christian. Don't let your boss know, because Christians should be the best workers of all. Because we're not working for them. We're working for God, right? And so we don't see that, but you would imagine an employer to go, man, I want all my workers to be Christian. Why? Because, man, they work hard. They're faithful. I can trust them. They're not going to steal from me. They're not going to steal money or hours or time or whatever. Man, I don't necessarily agree with their theology, but I want all my workers to be Christian. That glorifies God because, again, the world watches us. But if we get in trouble or disciplined, for whatever that is, for something that we do and we endure it patiently and then we go whine to God, God says, you're not getting any credit for that at all. When we see, I want to read to you a couple passages. This is Colossians. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Colossians chapter 3. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in a singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. See how consistent that is? It's almost like Peter's reading Paul here. Are we great workers, or are we faithful when people are watching, when the boss is around? We were joking when we were painting on Friday because Mike's kind of our boss, Mike Furno. And when he showed up, we're like, oh, everybody back to work, hurry up. Mike's here. We gotta make sure to look good, that we look busy. Do we look busy only when the boss is watching? And Paul is saying, this isn't right. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. God is always watching. And ultimately, we should never do anything for man. Man's going to disappoint us. Man's going to fault us. You know, we're all going to fail in so many ways. But man, if we do it for the Lord, he's worthy. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, because you are serving the Lord Christ. But the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Ephesians 6 says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, because God sees the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, or if you're a boss, if you're an owner of a business, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Man, if you should be the best boss that any employee would ever have. They're going to go, you know, I don't really agree with his theology. I don't agree with his faith. But man, I like working for that guy. He's fair. He's kind. He treats us with respect. He comes along. He's understanding. He's compassionate. Man, if that's what God is like, that's attractive. He's firm. He's fair. Yeah, when I screw up, he holds me accountable. That's what it should look like. So those are the parameters in the sense of getting renown. But what's the pattern? And this is where, when we look at Scripture, we go, man, this is tough. We can gain renown when we follow the pattern. Notice what he says, verse 21. For to this you were called, what? Suffering unjustly, enduring the grief. This is a calling. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You know what he pulled out the Jesus card. That's almost unfair. I say it facetiously in the sense because I think here Peter's saying, hey, you guys are in this wicked system. I want you to submit with fear of God, not just with, you know, with just eye service, but do it from the heart. Even the ones that are wicked, why? Because Jesus suffered as an example for you. Look at verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The word example here is, it's kind of like a stencil. When I was younger, I used to get these Garfield notebooks, you know, like the cat, Garfield. And I'd put a little paper on there, and I would trace it out, and then I would go around and say, look what I drew. People are like, you drew that? I was a liar, okay? But the fact of the matter is, it's that image. It's this example where we stencil it out, and it's a great image. Where Jesus, if you want to know, well, how should I act in this environment? Man, Jesus is our example. I find it interesting here that, and I'm trying to be balanced here, this isn't meant for any legalism, okay? We're not a church of legalism. But we look at the standard and we say, wow, that's the standard. Now, I'm going to rephrase verse 23 in Mondo's translation, okay? It says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten a lawsuit. How often do we have that? Hey, my rights are being violated, and if you don't do this, I'm going to sue you and I'm going to get rich. Jesus didn't threaten a lawsuit. I find this interesting. I was reading this, I was like, oh man. Now, does that mean that if you file a lawsuit, you're somehow guilty of something? I don't know, you work it out. It's between you and God and your own conscience. I know that's unfair of me, but yet I'm just reading the text. Here Jesus is there, and he didn't threaten. And of all people, he could have, right? He said, you just wait. 3 days from now, I'm getting resurrected, and you better watch out. Because I'll be back. Even though God will answer all wrongs, there is wickedness, there's evil, and they'll give an account. But here, when Jesus is in there, he says, no, you know what? I suffered, I endured it. And for him, it cost him everything. And here, Peter's pulling out the Jesus card. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So, what's some practical things here? Whatever situation we might find ourselves in, we commit it to God who does judge righteously. God is not absent. God is not, has departed from us. God has not fell asleep. And as I put on the top of your sheet, all suffering, whatever it looks like, is under a sovereign God's direction, causation, or permission. Now, if something evil happens to us, I'm not saying that God caused that. I'm saying there's some possibilities here. It could simply be, like the book of Job, God stands back and says, I'm not causing this, but I'm going to let it go. Whatever evil happens in our life comes through the hands of a good and sovereign God who has allowed it for his own purposes, which he's going to bring out, but he has allowed it. He has granted permission. We see that in Luke 22. Remember when Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. That would freak me out. Wait, can you come again? Satan has done what? He's asked for you, Peter. to sift you. Well, what'd you tell him? I'm praying for you, Peter. That's not the answer I would want. You're praying for me? Well, that's good. Couldn't you have said no? And we see what happens, right? Peter gets all bold and he's all great and man, he's proud. I would never deny you. I would never deny you. Satan, man, Satan's right there. Oh, I love pride. Man, Satan, get woo right up there. Hey, can I have him? I'll let you have him this much. Peter, I prayed for you. And it's actually plural. I prayed for you all. And they all abandoned Jesus. All of them. What you see is that whatever situation we find ourselves in, again, God could be bringing us in there, and he doesn't necessarily cause it. God is not the author and the cause of evil directly. But we still, the sovereignty of God still says, my loving Father has allowed this. And that gives me comfort. Even though I don't like it, even though I look and go, God, I want to have a conversation about that. I'm not going to be like Job, though, and demand it, because that's bad, okay? But towards the end, and say, Lord, can you help me here? And we see in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, it relates to trials, what? Let him ask for wisdom. Let him ask. Lord, help me to understand what you're doing here in this situation. We are called to endure suffering and to follow in Jesus' footstep. When we follow Jesus, we see that he didn't threaten. And the pattern that Jesus gave was to commit to the timing, to commit the timing to God. It's interesting here that, and I'm as guilty as anybody, that we have fallen under the idol of comfort. Boy, if something difficult comes, difficulty or suffering is the enemy. And God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Suffering or evil is evil. We're not changing that. But man, you can glorify me in that. Wow, you can grow in that. And I've called you to these situations where, yes, you're going to suffer because you know what? I'm working all things together for your good. And that's why you can look in all those suffering passages that, again, no one's calling evil good and good evil. That is not what's going on. But God is sovereign over to say, if I allow it in your life, it's for a reason. And you know what? I ordained it for my son. And he's your pattern. So we gain renown by understanding the parameters, by following Jesus' pattern. But also, we can gain renown when we live by the power. Notice what he says at the end of verse 24. Jesus, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was personal for him. That we, having really died to sins is fair, but really what it literally says, we having ceased to sins that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you have been healed, by whose wounds. Jesus was wounded for us. It's interesting here that the phraseology or the tense of the verb is that this is a done deal. Do you realize what Peter's saying is, by his wounds you have already been healed and empowered to live righteously. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now turned back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are called to cease sinning and live righteously, and we have new power because we are healed and led by the greatest, most magnificent, loving shepherd that we can imagine. As Ted read earlier, Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Oftentimes when we're in situations where we struggle or when we're in these situations that we don't like, we're in these authority situations where the guys or the person is a jerk to us, the first thing that goes out the window, honestly, when we're suffering or struggling is God really good? Because how could a good God or a good shepherd allow me to hurt? God says, I know it doesn't maybe make sense for the moment. That's why James 1:2, we studied that this last week, that we count it all what? Joy, brother, when you fall into various types of trials. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Hebrews 13 says, now may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, to equip you with every good thing, to do his will, working in us what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As we look and we see what's coming into us, or coming into our culture and even into the church, we stand back and we say, yes, all these things are evil. But even in the midst of them, we're not going to lose focus. That we go out and we preach the gospel. We preach the good news of salvation, eternal salvation, not getting sucked into overthrowing these other things. That doesn't mean we don't have an opinion. Evil is evil. But what's happening is they're beginning to associate these things, and Satan is trying to distract us. It's like, oh, the best thing we can do is go. And you see this, you see these people spending thousands and thousands of dollars, millions of dollars going over into Africa, and they're feeding people, and you go, well, it's great that you're feeding people. Are you preaching the gospel? Well, no. So you're feeding them right into hell. Because the most important thing is the gospel, is the good news. But we can sleep that well because we fed somebody. And again, is that a good thing? Yes. That's why it takes balance here. But for us, sometimes, okay, I'm going to clarify this. Sometimes it is God's will for us, sometimes, to be a doormat. That we're called to suffer. Whatever. Now, what do? We pray, Lord, how do you want me to act here? Well, I know you want me to be kind, but how do you want me to stay under this? But I'll tell you what, Lord, this is what Scripture just told me. That, man, if I stay under that, I'm going to build up some credit. I'm going to build up some renown, some honor. And God says, yes, you are. If you stand, we'll pray. Father, as we come and let your word speak, there's a thousand situations or personal applications that can happen here. And I'm not going to dare claim to know the answer for every one of them. But what we do know is what your word says. That sometimes you bring or allow suffering into our lives and situations that you do want us to be a doormat for a certain period of time. But you know what we do? Help us, Lord, to commit it to you. Just like Jesus, our great shepherd, committed his situation to you. And what we find, Lord, often is that you allow for a certain time as we grow through it, and you rescue us. And then until the next time we have a difficult situation, we commit it to you, and we grow and we learn, and then you rescue us out of it. But we also know that there's some, could be a health issue, could be a relationship, that you allow it to go on for a long time. And I certainly don't claim to know the answer why. But you've called us, Lord, to come, to not return evil for evil, not to revile for getting reviled or made fun of, but to submit to you first, knowing that we have fear and reverence for you. We love you, Lord. Why? Because you first loved us. You are that good and faithful creator. You are the good shepherd that is guarding our souls, as Peter said, that we have turned back to you, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.